We've made our way to the book of Ezra, and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're just a little ways before the book of Psalms, the book of Job, if you're looking for it. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. Ezra the priest, the author, they cover three returns from exile. Remember last week we were looking at the Babylonian captivity, how Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and took the inhabitants of Judah as captives to Babylon, destroyed the city, destroyed Solomon's temple, destroyed the defenses of the city, carried them off into Babylon where they would be for 70 years. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have the account of the return back to Jerusalem. And there's three different times they come back. The first one is under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and this is about 70 years after they were initially taken into captivity. He takes about 50,000 people back, and the main work that they do is the rebuilding of the temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed, and this is referred to as the second temple. So they rebuild the temple, and then there is a gap of almost 60 years before Ezra even comes on the scene, and that's in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. So basically what he is doing is he's giving us the information as a historian would, something that happened some 60 years previous where the Jews initially came back to Jerusalem. Then when we get to chapter 7, Ezra's on the scene, and he comes back with a much smaller group of people, and his main work, being a priest, was to focus upon the people and to build up the people spiritually. And then some 12 years later, Nehemiah comes back, and his main focus is the defenses of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the wall that had been broken down. And so you have these three returns from exile under these three men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And couched between Zerubbabel and Ezra, you have the story of Esther. So in our Bibles, we have the books Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, but chronologically, you have Zerubbabel going back, recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Then you have the story of Queen Esther, and then you have Ezra going back, recorded in Ezra 7 and following, even into the book of Nehemiah, and then the return of Nehemiah. So Ezra and Nehemiah were together. But the story we are going to read about this morning is that of Zerubbabel, which happened some 60 years earlier when they initially came back into Jerusalem. So what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to take each one of these individuals and we're going to look at like a character sketch and what took place in the scriptures. This morning, we're going to be looking at Zerubbabel and how he brought the people back to Jerusalem and how they rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed. And then next week, we're going to be looking at the story of Esther. So I guess your homework would be to go home and read the story of Esther, because as you're going to see this morning, we're not going to read every chapter. We're not going to read every verse. We're going to be looking at selected passages as we make our way through it so that we can see the whole story and what took place and draw application as we have been from that. And then following that, we'll look at Ezra, his life, beginning from Ezra chapter 7, but going on into the book of Nehemiah, because he's there with Nehemiah, restoring the people when they're both back. And then, of course, we'll look at Nehemiah and all that surrounds him and how God worked through his life. After that, as you can see in the diagram, there were what scholars call the 400 silent years. In other words, it's when we're not hearing from a prophet. The Old Testament canon has been completed. The prophets have finished their ministry. As you can see in the bottom of this slide, as we're looking at the last three historical books of Israel's history, we're also looking at the last three prophets that ministered during that time, Haggai and Zechariah. They're the ones who are ministering during the days of what we're going to look at today, that of Zerubbabel and the building of the second temple. And then Malachi will come later. So when we look at the books of history of Israel, as we have been, the prophets that come after this in our Bibles, they actually ministered during that time of Israel's history, mainly the divided kingdom. That's when those prophets were ministering, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah. When we come to the post-exilic books, in other words, the return from Babylon to Jerusalem, that's when these last three prophets come in, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And of course, those are the last three books in your Old Testament. So they filter back in or factor back into the history there. So we're going to be looking at these four characters, sketches of them, Zerubbabel, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. This morning, it's Zerubbabel. So we start in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." You remember when we looked at the Babylonian captivity last week, Nebuchadnezzar and his army came against Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, took the people into captivity. And in 2 Chronicles 36, just on the adjoining page there, it says in verse 20, "And those who escaped from the sword," referring to those in Judah who didn't die in the attack, "he," that is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, "carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." And that's what we're reading about this morning in Ezra 1. 2 Chronicles 36, 21, it says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Remember, Jeremiah is the prophet that is in Jerusalem while Jerusalem is being attacked by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He's the one that saw the death of his nation. He is the one that said, you guys are going into captivity, you'll be there for 70 years. The reason they're there for 70 years is the Jews neglected to keep the Sabbath year, not the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, the land was to rest. They weren't to till it. Whatever grew up of its own, that they could eat. Apparently, they had neglected keeping the Sabbath year for 490 years. So 70 years of Sabbath rest was needed. So that's why they're removed from Jerusalem or from Judah during this time for 70 years. But now we have come to the reign of the Persians, and it is fulfilled these 70 years over in Babylon. And so it's time for them to come back. So again, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, first of all, remember the Babylonians are the ones who came in and took Judah into captivity. But now Persia are the ones that are ruling. The question is, how did that happen? Why aren't the Babylonians ruling right now? It's only about 50 years after the destruction of the temple. The answer is the Persians came in and they took the empire from them. Now, it's amazing because the Babylonians felt that they could not be conquered. Specifically, the city of Babylon, they believed was impregnable. Walls fortified high as heaven, you might say. They were able to keep out any army. They also had the Euphrates River running through the middle of the city. And so you know how enemies would come and surround a city and they wouldn't let anybody go out or no one come in, so the people would begin to starve? Well, the Babylonians had stockpiled in Babylon 20 years of goods. Plus, they had the Euphrates River running through the middle of it so they could grow their own crops. You know, you can circle the city as long as you want to. They were okay, and they felt that there is nothing that could take them. In fact, the night that they were taken, recorded in Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar was having a feast with his lords. The Persian army is outside of the city of Babylon. They're up in the north around where the Euphrates enters the city, and they're down at the south where the Euphrates comes out of the city. And Belshazzar and his lords are having a feast there in a palace that archaeologists have uncovered, a palace in Babylon that has plaster walls that they believe might be the same palace because it dates back to this time frame. It's a room that's about twice the size of this one, a room that would accommodate the king and his lords at this time. And they're in there as the Persian army has surrounded the city. And they're sitting there getting drunk, and Belshazzar says, you know, bring in the golden vessels and the silver cups that Nebuchadnezzar took from Solomon's temple. And they brought them in, the ones from the temple of God. And they began to drink and get drunk from them and praised the gods of gold and the gods of silver. Blasphemous. But they're sitting there in their drunken stupor. And you probably remember the story. All of a sudden, the fingers from a man's hand begins to write upon the wall. And the king stands up and sees the message. And it says that his knees begin to knock together. I mean, he's petrified. So he calls for the wise men of Babylon to come in and to interpret what's written upon the wall, but none of them can interpret what's written there. But it says the queen, believed to be the queen mother, the mother of the king, says there's a man in Babylon in whom is the spirit of God. He can discern what the message is. So they bring in this aged Hebrew named Daniel, and he looks upon the wall, and he first of all tells Belshazzar, you know, your dad, Nebuchadnezzar, he thought he was all that as well. He was very proud. He was so puffed up with pride, but God brought him low, recorded in Daniel chapter 4, so that he went out and he ate grass like an ox for the period of 7 years. And your father learned that it is the Most High who raises one up, and it is the Most High who brings one down. You knew this, and you did not do this. You did not follow in his footsteps. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And he said, this is the meaning of the message. Meeny, meeny, tekel, you farsin. Meeny, meeny, your days are numbered. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You farsin, tonight your kingdom is given over to the Medes and the Persians, and tonight you're going to die. And what happened, and it's an amazing story. As I said, the Euphrates River went through the middle of Babylon. What Cyrus and the Persians did is they diverted the Euphrates River into a nearby lake. And so it dropped the water level below that of the iron gates that came down to the Euphrates. And because the Babylonians felt impregnable within Babylon, they weren't guarding the city. And so the Persians were able to march in and take the city without a fight. And on that night, Belshazzar was put to death. It's interesting, the historian Herodotus, who lived around this time, it says on October 12th, 539 BC, Cyrus's general captured Babylon without a battle. And Herodotus says the Persians diverted the river Euphrates into a canal upriver so that the water level dropped to the height of the middle of a man's thigh, which thus rendered the flood defenses useless and enabled the invaders to march through the riverbed to enter by night. And so they come in, they take the empire, they take the capital and thus the empire from the Babylonians, and Cyrus is now king. He's king over the new empire of Persia, and he makes this very generous move that we're reading about here in Ezra chapter 1. He lets the captives of Judah go back into their land and lets them rebuild their city and lets them rebuild their temple. Another archaeological discovery, the cylinder of Cyrus on display in the British Museum in London, says this: without any battle, he entered the town sparing any calamity, a reference to Cyrus's general who marched the army in under the walls through the Euphrates. And then Cyrus says this: I returned to sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, so back to the west, back to the area of Israel, the sanctuaries of which had been ruins for a long time, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitation. So this cylinder of Cyrus, a record of his taking of the empire, a record of his generosity in allowing the people to go back to their land. It's neat. But why? Why did he do it? That's the question. Well, again, another very awesome supernatural thing. Josephus, first century historian, tells us this: when Cyrus made his grand entrance, Daniel presented him with an ancient scroll of Isaiah, which contained a personal letter addressing him by name. And the phenomena about that is Isaiah lived 150 years before Cyrus was born. So imagine this. Here's Daniel again. He's there on the night that Babylon is taken. He's there interpreting the writing on the wall. And then Cyrus comes in to take the kingdom. And Daniel, this aged Jew, is basically, we've been waiting for you. Glad you're here. And he shows him, and imagine what this would have been like. He shows him the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, a prophet who lived, again, 150 years before this even took place. And of course, we're wondering, well, what did Isaiah write? Let's check it out. Isaiah 44, verses 24 to 28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Hey, this is interesting because Jerusalem is not laid waste at the time that Isaiah is writing this. It says, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. I wonder if that has reference to the Euphrates being diverted. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Guys, the temple is standing at this time. Solomon's temple is up. Jerusalem is okay in the days of Isaiah the prophet. And yet Isaiah is predicting what's going to take place some 150 years down the road, calling Cyrus by name. This isn't some general prophecy like you would, you know, call up your modern day psychic. I believe you're going to meet someone really special this year. You know, it's very specific, isn't it? Mentioning the place, Jerusalem, mentioning the structure, the temple, mentioning the man by name, Cyrus. Again, as Josephus records, it's believed that Daniel had the scroll of Isaiah and said, Cyrus, look, there's a job for you to do. It goes on to say in the very next chapter, Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And so it makes a little more sense now, doesn't it, as we read these first few verses in Ezra, as Cyrus makes this proclamation. Again, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So it makes sense. He came in, he recognized his victory was really the hand of God. His victory was brought because God had a plan for him, and God was going to use him. This pagan king that did not know the Lord, he used him, and he used his prophet Daniel as well to present this new king with the words of Isaiah the prophet. And so Cyrus gives his favor to the children of Israel and allows them to go back to Judah to rebuild their temple. Cool, isn't it? Really neat. So this is the first of three returns again under Zerubbabel. It says in verse 5 of Ezra 1, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So God moved upon the hearts of the people to return once the door was open to go back to Judah. It would be a long trip. A lot of these people, maybe even most of these people, had never been to Judah. Remember, they've been over there 50 years, 70 years. Some of them, it's been their whole life. But I can't help but wonder if each time as the feast days would come around and they're there in Babylon, Maybe next year, Jerusalem. Maybe next year, Jerusalem. And now it's time. They can go back. They can go back into their national homeland and rebuild. Those who didn't go were encouraged to support the work. Maybe some were too old. Unfortunately, a lot of them didn't go back. It was a remnant that went back. But they were encouraged to support the work and give what was needed so that they could make the trip and rebuild once they got back to Judah. And did you notice that Cyrus, the king, even gave them back the spoils of Solomon's temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken years earlier? A lot different than Belshazzar, wasn't it? Belshazzar sitting there in blasphemy, drinking out of the goblets, praising the gods of gold and silver. But here Cyrus says, here, you take these goblets and take them back to where they rightfully belong. And so they make their way back. Chapter 2 tells us of the people who went back to Judah. Just read the first couple of verses here. It says, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua. And then it mentions Nehemiah. It mentions Mordecai. These aren't the same Nehemiahs that we'll read about some 60 years later. It was a popular name, just another man with the same name. But Zerubbabel, he is the leader. Zerubbabel is a descendant of King David. He is the leader in this party. Jeshua, he's called Joshua as well, is a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. And so you have the political King David, and you have the spiritual, a descendant of Aaron, heading the group up that's coming back. And then as you go through chapter 2, it names all the people or groups of people who are coming back. They give us a total as you make your way down to in verses 64 and 65 of chapter 2. It says the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. So just under 50,000 made the trip back. Seems like a lot. But again, compared to those that were taken captive, just a small remnant is returning back into Jerusalem. And chapter 3, it's really cool. It tells us the first thing they did when they got back there. Remember again what they're coming back to. They're coming back to a city that's lying in ruins for some 70 years. And their defenses are destroyed. Their houses and palaces are destroyed. And the temple is lying in ruins. And it tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The first thing they do, much like Noah when he got off the ark, is build an altar. The altar was the place of animal sacrifice. The sacrificial system was instituted so that man could approach God, so that a sinful humanity could approach a holy God. God had given blood upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. And so the first thing they do is they build the altar so that they can come to God. That's where it starts, is at the altar. That's where it started then. It's where it started in the days of Noah when he came off the ark. And it's where it starts for man today. It's got to start with the issue of being reconciled to God. The message of the gospel goes out. God loves you, and he wants you to be with him. But sin separates humanity from God, and that sin has to be dealt with. And so we come to, not the altar, but we come to the cross, the place of sacrifice, the place where Jesus laid his life down, so that our sins can be forgiven when we put our faith in what he did and who he is, what took place on Calvary's cross. In fact, that's what we're going to recognize and remember this morning when we come to the Lord's table. The reason we have communion is because we remember the cross. We remember that Jesus laid his life down for you and me so that our sins can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to a holy God. It starts in reconciliation, and that's where they started when they came back to Jerusalem, is they built the altar and they offered sacrifices upon it. And then as we read on in chapter 3, they began to build the temple. First thing to do, like any building project, is lay the foundation. It tells us in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Again, you imagine what it was like. Probably all the years growing up, maybe next year, Jerusalem. Maybe next year, Jerusalem. Now they're in Jerusalem. Now the foundation of the temple is laid. So they've got the priests there, donned in their apparel. They've got the singers, the descendants of Asaph, just like David had set up in days of old. And they're singing responsively. Psalm 136 is a responsive psalm where the leader would cry out something to the effect of, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the people would respond, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Just kind of like we have sometimes in our church services today, the responsive readings. And so the people are excited. They shout for joy, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. The old timers who had been there before, who had seen Solomon's temple in all its glory, and had seen the ruins of Solomon's temple, now looking at the beginning, the humble beginning of this, what they call the second temple, instead of shouting for joy, yeah, it's coming back together, they're weeping. They're weeping because in comparison to Solomon's temple, this would be nothing. Solomon's temple in today's economy would cost between $5 and $8 billion to build. It was just amazing what went into that temple. And so these old timers looking at it are just, this is nothing. It's kind of like the bronze shields of Rehoboam compared to the gold shields of Solomon. Remember that story? It's like what we used to have, and because of us, because of our sin, we've lost everything. And this is what we're replacing it with. And so they're weeping. A time of great joy for the young people, but a time of weeping for the older ones who had seen what used to be. Now, in the prophet Haggai, and again, as I mentioned, Haggai and Zechariah, they're the prophets at this time, and they're going to come on the scene here in chapter 5 in just a moment, but some 16 years later, when the temple is actually completed, we read of the same thing that happened then, and I'm going to read some out of Haggai. If you want to turn there, you can start turning there now. Haggai is the third to the last book in the Old Testament, so it's not that hard to find. You go to Matthew and start backtracking until you come to Haggai chapter 2. But some 16 years down the road, when the temple was actually completed, the same thing happened. The old timers that had seen Solomon's temple were looking at the second temple, what's called Zerubbabel's temple, and comparing it to what used to been. And it was like, you know, this is horrible because, not because this isn't a real pretty structure, but because of our sin and what we of a nation has done. We've given up all of this that God had for us for this. It's kind of like settling for second best. In Haggai chapter 2, beginning from verse 2, Haggai is instructed to speak to the children of Israel, and it says in Haggai 2:2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet, now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, how can that be? I mean, this temple is nothing in comparison to the temple that Solomon once built. How can the glory of this latter temple be greater than Solomon's temple? The answer is the one who's going to walk in this latter temple, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Zerubbabel's temple years later was greatly remodeled by Herod the Great, but still referred to as the Second Temple. It is true. In Solomon's temple, the glory of God was manifest. The old rabbis referred to it as the Shekinah, glory cloud of God. God's presence in a very special way in Solomon's temple. But in this second temple will be God incarnate. The very glory of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, walking and proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Come to draw all men back to God. And so the glory of this latter will be much more than the former. Is this like nothing to you guys? Hey, with God, he can do a great work. And I think there's a principle there. You know, we are prone to compare the present with the past and disdain what we have in the present. And yet, guys, rather than looking at the glass, what is it, half empty? We can look at the glass half full. Because God can and does do awesome things, and he can do anything. We might be looking at a situation, oh, it's not like, you know, it was back, you know, in my old church, or how, you know, it was when God worked in my life 20 years ago. Well, that's great, but what does God want to do right now? We should be looking at the present. God, what are you doing around us? I want to be involved with that. I want to be available to be used by you now in the present. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You know, oftentimes we, and rightly so, attribute that statement to forgetting the past. Don't let that bog you down. I mean, the errors of your past, don't be hung up on that. God can do a great work in your life today. But sometimes I think we need to forget the successes of the past, so that we're not just sitting back, you know, relishing in the good old glory days, but going, God, what do you want to do today? And what are you doing right now around me? And I want to be used by you now. And so for these guys, sorrowing over, oh, you know, this is nothing compared to the temple we used to have. Hey, God is going to do a great work through this temple as well. Well, as we move on and come into chapter 4, we see that they continue on with the building project, but they run into opposition. It tells us in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ezra, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Irshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These folks right here are the forefathers of the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritans in the New Testament? These are the inhabitants of the land, those who have been there since the days the Assyrians came in and took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. They're half-breeds. The problem is not a racial issue, though. The problem is not the mixing of races. The problem is the mixing of religions. They say they worship their God. That's true. But they just worship him as one of many gods. And so they worship their God, but they don't worship him like they do, because the worship of the one true God is worshiping him and him alone. So Zerubbabel will rightly say, no, you cannot help us. In essentials, as Augustine said, there must be unity. We've got to be united on the essential, and the essential is that there is only one God, and he is the only one worthy of our worship. I want to make mention that when these guys start doing a work for God in building the temple, they run into opposition. As God uses you to do a work for him, you will run into opposition, because we are in a spiritual war. So expect it, and don't let that trip you up, and don't let that discourage you. But as you give your life to the Lord and allow him to work in your life, to touch people's lives through your life, you're going to run into trouble, because the enemy wants to do what he can to shut you down. But know that the one that is in you is greater than the one that is trying to shut you down. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And it's true, they had trouble for years and years and years as they tried to be established again in their national homeland. Unfortunately, These guys were successful in shutting them down. They ceased building the temple. They built the foundation, but then it lay there for some 15 years because they had been intimidated so bad by these folks in the land. And so the project is shut down. But then again comes the prophets of God, Haggai and Zechariah, to say, come on, get up and start working. If God is in this, he's going to see you through. It tells us in verse 24 of chapter 4, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So now leadership in Persia has changed. It's no longer Cyrus that's upon the throne. That's important because remember, Cyrus is the one who gave the edict and made the proclamation. The Jews can go back and they can build their temple. He's no longer on the throne. Now it's Darius, the king of Persia. But we read in chapter 5 where God stirs up the people through the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. Chapter 5 says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. Here these guys have been sitting for some 15 years. The foundation of the temple has been laid, but that's it. They've worked on their own homes. They're living life, but God's work has ceased. So God sends them the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. We already looked a little bit at Haggai. Zechariah is the very next book in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Zechariah, it's the second book before the book of Matthew. So you can just go to Matthew again, backtrack to Zechariah. And we'll look at Zechariah chapter 4. Because in Zechariah chapter 4, and by the way, the book of Zechariah is a book of visions that Zechariah has received. It's a companion book, really, with Daniel and Revelation when you're looking at the prophecies concerning the end times. The prophets oftentimes spoke in a sense that would have a dual fulfillment in their message. In other words, they would speak a prophecy that would pertain to their day, yet would have its ultimate fulfillment in centuries to come, and usually in the latter days at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah sees a vision. He sees this golden lampstand that has seven lights upon it, and there's a golden bowl on top of the lampstand. It's fed by these two golden pipes that are connected to these two olive trees. And basically what the message is in this vision is God's work will be accomplished, and nothing can thwart it. The work is symbolized by the golden lampstand, much like the lampstand that was in Solomon's temple, the light that burned bright. It's symbolizing the truth of God, the illuminating work of God, God's name in the earth in a particular place so that humanity can be drawn to God. That's the lampstand. The people that are going to do it will be, in this case, Zerubbabel, descendant of David, and Joshua, a descendant of Aaron, the political and the spiritual leaders of the day. But they won't do it on their own. They will be fueled by God. And thus the pipes that are coming from the olive trees, bringing the olive oil, what the lamp needs to burn, bringing supernaturally to this lamp what it needs so the work can be accomplished. And so Zechariah sees this vision, and the angel is going to explain to him that this is a word for Zerubbabel, the leader in Jerusalem, so that he can be encouraged to continue the work that he's begun. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. That's pretty cool, huh? It puts that verse in context here. Zerubbabel, you are going to do this, but it's not going to be by your military might. It's not going to be by your own human ingenuity. It's going to be by the power of my Spirit. I am going to do this work, and I'm going to do it through you. You are going to finish what you've completed. You've laid the foundation of the temple. You are going to put the capstone upon it, and it's going to be all by God's grace, because he's the one that does it. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Remember, again, the old timers. This is nothing. This is nothing compared to what it used to be. For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, that the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. These are the two ones, the two men that God is going to use supernaturally in power to get my work accomplished. The oil is emblematic of the Holy Spirit flowing through these people to fuel the lamp, God's work there in Jerusalem, that they had begun, but then they were shut down. They were intimidated by the people of the land. And so they were shut down. And now God is using Haggai and right here Zechariah to encourage them and say, look, you guys can do this because I'm going to be the one that empowers you to do it. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What mountain could stand before Zerubbabel that couldn't be conquered when God's in it? What mountain can stand before you to shut you down? What obstacle can seem too big for you to be able to handle that God is not bigger still? He is the one. If he's behind it, he is the one that can give you the ability and the power to see you through any difficulty. God, guys, if God is for you, no one can be against you. And he can give you what you need to make you to see you through, just as he did in this case here. As I mentioned, oftentimes the prophets spoke, they had the immediate issue they were talking about, and it also had its application in years to come. This is referred back to, this specific passage in Zechariah 4. It's correlated back up in Revelation chapter 11, where the two witnesses in the days of the tribulation are preaching the everlasting gospel. And they're referred to as the two olive trees, the two lampstands that are burning brightly at earth's darkest hour, the time of the great tribulation. Many believe it's actually Moses and Elijah that are being empowered by God, the two witnesses, to preach to the people of the tribulation the glory of God in those last days before it's too late. So anyway, the message of Zechariah to Zerubbabel, you can do this. And so verse 2 of Ezra 5 says, so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And so it goes on to speak of their work, but again, it goes on to speak of the resistance that they would get. It tells in verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. So again, like I mentioned, you rise up to do a work for the Lord, you're going to run into opposition. They started again some 15 years later. This time, the ruler of the area just north of there, Syria. In fact, again, another archaeological discovery discovers this man's name, Tattenai, written in the annals there as a ruler of Syria-Palestine during this time frame. He comes up and says, what are you guys doing? Who told you you could build this temple? And what ends up happening, because we'll kind of just summarize it here, what ends up happening is Tatnai, the governor, the one who's trying to shut down Zerubbabel again, writes back to the king of Persia, to Darius, and says, you got some people back here that are trying to rebuild this city. And they're saying they have a written decree from Persia saying they can do that. And we're saying, you guys need to look in your records and see if this thing is true or not, because we need to shut this thing down. And these eyes aren't going to stop until we hear from you back in Persia. And so they send this letter back there to the king of Persia. A search is made, chapter 6, verse 1, in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found. And in it, a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. And it goes on to give the dimensions of it. So this is the response from King Darius to Tatnai, the governor. Look at verse 6. This is what Darius says to Tatnai. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governors of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. They wanted to shut him down, but when they try and get the muscle to shut him down, it backfires on them. It doesn't stop there. Verse 8, moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. In other words, the revenue that you operate from, you need to give it to them. You need to fund this work. You can't even shut it down, but you're going to have to fund this work. And then look at this in verse 11. Also, Darius continues, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuge heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Guys, God's for you. Who can be against you? When God's in it, nothing can stop it. That's exactly what happens. So Zerubbabel goes on. He completes the temple. This is referred to, as I mentioned, as the second temple. And later, Herod the Great, centuries later, he will remodel it like crazy. And it will be the grand, beautiful temple that is seen in the time of the first century, the one that Jesus would be in. So the message here is that God can do anything. And we need to look for him working in our midst. Rather than procrastinating, let's be persistent. Let's persevere, especially if he is the one guiding and he is the one empowering to do it. I also want to draw attention to the fact, as we close this and as we move into a time of communion, that it started at the altar. Remember when they got back there? This whole work we've been reading about, it started at the altar. It started with them getting their lives right with God. And for you and me, it's got to start at the cross. Salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who laid down his life so that our sin can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to a holy God. It starts there. There's no way to bypass that. There's no way to have a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're not going to make it by being good. You're not going to make it through another faith-based system. It's only through Jesus Christ. It starts at the cross. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, we want to make sure that our hearts are right with God. And if you have not started at the cross, if you've not asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to be your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to do it, because he died for you. He died so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have a relationship with God. And he wants to do great and marvelous things in your life, but it starts at the cross. So if that's you, then I encourage you, in the privacy of your own heart, just to acknowledge your sin and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. And Jesus, would you come and would you forgive me and make me the kind of person you want me to be? And he will do that. And then begin following him in faith, stepping out, recognizing he can do great and awesome things in our life. Amen. Father, we do thank you for the time we could spend here today. Lord, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you are good and gracious and continue to reach out to your people. And right now especially, we thank you for the cross by which we are reconciled to you. And as we take this time to remember the great sacrifice that was paid, I pray that you would search our hearts. And if there's anything in there that's not right, please show it to us that we might repent of it and that we might be on the right road with you. At this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.